recording. Okay. Now, we've already heard from the Dianes. Paul wrote this letter to the church in Philippi while he was in a Roman prison. And in his letter to the Philippian church, Paul was exhorting, he was encouraging them to live in unity and humility and encourage the church to rejoice, to be joyful, even though they were going through persecution, heavy persecution, and they were suffering. In Warren Wiersbe's commentary, it states the key theme to this letter to the Philippian church is the joy of the Lord. Now, in all transparency, I could not see the joy in this epistle. I couldn't. I didn't get it. I read and I read and I read, and I thought, oh, maybe I'm not supposed to teach. That was met with a resounding, oh, yes, you are teaching. And it encouraged by many of you ladies, so thank you for that. And I'm so glad for the encouragement. I'm so glad I did this teaching because the Lord is so good. And I know a lot of us who teach, every time we teach, that study is really for us. He grows us. He shows us something different. And then you guys, we get to throw the crumbs at you, and you guys get to glean as well. So thank you, Jesus. Wiersbe broke down this letter to the Philippians this way. Chapter 1 as the single mind, chapter 2 as the submissive mind, chapter 3 as the spiritual mind, and chapter 4 as the secure mind. So let's read the first four verses of Philippians, chapter 2. And my Bible is like really small when I'm standing way up here, so I'm going to read from my notes. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind. Let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. So the beginning in verse 1, we see the word therefore. Don't you just love it when you're going to teach and it starts with therefore? So we have to go back just as a reminder to see what the therefore is there for. So Philippians 1:27 through verse 30, we read, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. The Philippian church was under great persecution, and their friend Paul was in prison. From prison, Paul is encouraging the church to stand firm in the faith of the gospel, to be of one mind, and with the help of the Holy Spirit, to strive together through their suffering, just as Paul was suffering in Rome. And you know, when I thought about that, he's chained. Every time he's in prison, he's chained to Roman guards. And I think some of the letters, if not all, he dictated the letters, right? So not only did he preach to these Roman guards, they had to listen to the letters that he was writing to all these churches. I just thought that was really cool. There's probably going to be a lot of Roman soldiers because of Paul. Paul encouraged them to work towards spiritual unity with all humility and love by being others-centered. So Paul points to unity and humility in this letter to the Philippians. Warren Wiersbe said in his commentary, I told you me and Warren are really good friends, right? Very good friends. It was important to Paul that the church of Philippi, and all the other churches for that matter, be united. He could see the double threat to the unity of the church. There were false teachers opposing the truth, coming in from without the church, and a measure of discord between members within the church. And he wanted them to work towards unity and love, not division and rivalry. So here in chapter 2, Paul is asking the Philippians, is there any consolation in Christ? In other words, you know, has following Jesus helped you in any way? Any comfort of love, any fellowship, any spirit of the Spirit, fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy? Paul again is asking, have you received any encouragement, any comfort, any fellowship, any affection or mercy? In John Woolford's commentary, he said that Paul wrote about realities, not questionable things. So the word if in verse 1 speaks of certainties. The word if may be translated since. So we can read verse 1 kind of like this. Therefore, since there is consolation in Christ, since there is comfort of love, since there is fellowship of the Spirit, since there is affection and mercy. Paul was appealing to the Philippians on the basis of encouragement from being united with Christ, and comfort from his love, fellowship with the Holy Spirit, the indwelling Holy Spirit, and tenderness and compassion from one another. The Greek word used here for consolation is paraklesis. It means to encourage, to exhort, and not to be confused with parakletos. That means to come alongside as a comforter, helper, an advocate. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17 says, now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Paul is urging the Philippians to be united, encouraging and exhorting one another through the Holy Spirit. The Greek word used here for comfort is paramuthion. I have no idea if I'm pronouncing these correctly, but this word has the same meaning as comforter, but the difference is that it stresses the process or the progress of the act of being comforted. It can also mean to soothe, to console, to encourage. 2 Corinthians 1 verse 3 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. Paul is urging the Philippians to be united in love for one another through the Holy Spirit. The Greek word used for fellowship is koinonia. It means community, communion, intimate fellowship. Acts 2, and we know this from Acts 2:42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. In 1 Corinthians 1:9, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. So Paul is urging the Philippians to be united in fellowship with one another through the Holy Spirit. Bless you. Regarding affection and mercy, one of the many ministries of the Holy Spirit is to produce within each believer a concern and love for other members of God's family, fruit of the Spirit, right? The Greek word used here for affection actually means your bowels, your guts. So this word was used by the Hebrews as a seat of the tender or tenderest affections, the deep emotions, especially kindness and compassion, your tender mercies. Colossians 3:12 and 13. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. Paul is urging the Philippians to be united in kindness and tender mercies towards one another through the Holy Spirit. And because we belong to Christ, we are greatly comforted. And as Diane said last week, Jesus is our joy. Make Christ supreme in your life. And if we do that, and we keep our eyes on Jesus, this joy cannot be taken from us. I'm starting to get the joy. In verse 2, Paul is urging the Philippians to be united by being like-minded. The Greek word like-minded here is phroneo. It means to be minded in a certain way, agreed together, cherish the same views, to be harmonious, to be united. Like-minded, phroneo, is used here in Philippians 2 as well as Philippians 2:5. Let this mind be in you. Philippians 3:15, have this mind. Philippians 3:16, be of the same mind. And again, in Philippians 4:2, be of the same mind. Romans 15:5 says, now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus. In one of his teachings, Dr. David Jeremiah was talking about the church being of one accord, of one mind, united in Christ Jesus. He said, I'm going to kind of paraphrase it, so I can't really quote him, but I'm quoting him, if that makes any sense. He said, we are united because we have core doctrines we are committed to. We believe that the Bible is the authoritative word of God. We believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross and was raised to life victoriously. 3 days later, we believe he is alive and is currently seated at the right hand of God. We believe in the Romans' road to salvation, and he offers salvation to anyone who asks. We believe that Jesus is coming back for his church, for those who put their trust in him. We believe that we have the Holy Spirit living inside of us. We believe all of that, and we are all one, united in Christ because of what we believe. Therefore, we must stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. That's Philippians 1:27. In verse 3, Paul warned against selfish ambition or conceit, self-seeking, putting ourselves forward. Conceit is vainglory, overly positive of oneself. I thought that was a cute definition. But it's vain, it's empty glory. Wiersbe warns that this kind of vainglory can turn into rivalry and has the potential to pit Christian against Christian and ministry against ministry. Obviously, the complete opposite of being united. Paul was exhorting the Philippians to serve in lowliness of mind. Lowliness of mind does not mean being a religious doormat. It's having a humble attitude. It's modest, a deep sense of one's littleness. In verse 4, Paul is saying we ought to look out, but not just for ourselves. We also need to look out for the interests of others. The humble and submissive mind that Paul is speaking about is not just thinking of ourselves, but thinking of others. Not just serving our own interests, but serving others. It's having the mind of Christ, the mind that Christ had, unity through humility. It's like that acronym, JOY, right? So perfect for this epistle. It's J-O-Y, Jesus, other self. It's that. Okay, so let's read the next section. Verses 5 through 11. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. In verse 5, the mind of Christ means the attitude Christ exhibited. The mind, or attitude, of Christ was humility. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5 and 6 says, likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time, he may exalt you. We are to have the same mind, attitude that Jesus had, and this can only be achieved in us through the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. And Jesus is the supreme model of humility. David Guzik said, we are never more like Jesus when we're humble, serving humbly. And we're never more like Satan than when we're being selfish. I didn't say that. David Guzik said that. In verse 6, the Greek word used here for morphe is, or for form, is morphe. The essential nature, character that never changes, the inward form. The other Greek word for form is schema. And it's the outward that changes. And Skip Heisig, he gave a good example of the schema, the outward form changing. And he said, we start off as a zygote, fertilized egg. Then a fetus, then we change to a baby, a toddler, an adolescent, a young adult, an older adult, and then a very older adult, and then dust. No, that, I added that part, so back to dust. So in verse six, the Greek word used for robbery is to grasp, to cling to, or to use to your advantage. So Jesus did not consider it robbery because you don't grasp for things you already have. Jesus, who put on humanity, was still God. Verse 7 is known as the kenosis verse. Jesus emptied himself. Now, Jesus did not empty himself of his deity. He was very God of very God and very man of very man. Jesus emptied himself of his glory, not of his deity. He didn't become less God. You're either God or you're not. And we know Jesus is God. Again, Dr. David Jeremiah, in that same teaching, spoke about, or he was trying to convey how much love God has displayed toward us. And he said this. He said, Jesus emptied himself of his privileges. In other words, he gave up his benefits or his advantage. He gave up his omniscience, his infinite knowledge. Jesus emptied himself of his prerogatives, his exclusive rights and power to command, decide, to rule, or judge. He came as a servant. A bond servant. He gave up his omnipotence. Jesus emptied himself of his glory. The constant hearing and receiving of praises, honor, and glory in heaven. Instead, he heard insults, hate, mockery, abusive and offensive language while he was here on earth. He was ridiculed, spat upon, slapped, beaten, and his beard torn from his face, ultimately being crucified on a criminal's cross. Thank you, Lord. Can you imagine getting a stick and twisting the beard and then yanking it? That's what they did to Jesus. Jesus also emptied himself of something that most of us don't really think about. He gave up his omnipresence, the ability to be everywhere at the same time. Jesus, the Son of God, who was everywhere at once, was confined to a virgin's womb. In his 33 and a half years on earth, he never left Israel. But he came. Despite all that, Jesus came anyway. Warren Wiersbe put it this way, Jesus came from heaven to earth, from glory to shame, from master to servant, from life to death, even death on a cross. And so now for me, when I read John 17:5, it has so much more meaning. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. He gave up all that. I don't know why I'm emotional. In verse 8, it says that Jesus humbled himself. He came from the highest heaven above to the lowest point on earth, death on a cross. And David Buzik wrote, when it says even the death of the cross, it shows that there's no limit to what God will do to demonstrate his love and saving power for us. He emptied himself. Jesus humbled himself. And he added humanity to his deity. In verses 9 and 11, we read about the exaltation of Jesus. In fact, I want to read that again because it is powerful. So let's read from verse 9 to 11. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and though of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Warren Wiersbe wrote, men gave him names of ridicule and slander, but the Father gave him a glorious name. Just as in his humiliation he was given the name Jesus, it's Matthew 1:21, so in his exaltation he was given the name Lord, Philippians 2:11. He rose from the dead and then returned in victory to heaven, ascending to the Father's throne, Acts 2, 32-36. And one day, every knee will bow to him and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Isaiah 45:23, the NLT says, I have sworn by my own name, I have spoken the truth, and I will never go back on my word. Every knee will bend to me, and every tongue will confess allegiance to me. Romans 14:11 in the NLT says, for the scripture says, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bend to me and every tongue will confess and give praise to God. Okay, verses 12 through 18. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Yes, and even if I'm being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. The words work out in verse 12 in the Greek means to do that from which something results. It carries the meaning of work to full completion, like a farmer who works a field so as to get the greatest harvest possible. George Mueller said, we must work out what God in his grace has worked in. But don't miss the last part of that quote. We must first allow God to work in us before he can work anything out of us. So what is God working in us? I'm so glad you guys asked. Wiersbe points out that salvation is the good work God does in us when we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And God continues this work in us through his Holy Spirit. So the work God does for us, salvation. The work God does in us, sanctification. And the work God does through us is service. And this work will continue until the day we see Christ, when God completes his work in us, glorification, the complete removal of sin. Are you getting the joy? Yes. So, just to clarify, this is not about doing works or working for our salvation, but working out salvation through one's life. Because we are saved, we are to show by our actions the reality of our salvation, Our behavior should follow what we believe. James 2:18, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Again, it's not about working for salvation. It's working out our salvation. Ephesians 2:8 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. But I like how the NLT puts it. It says, God saved you by his grace when you believed, and you can't take credit for this. It is a gift from God. Boom. There you go. Pastor Steve Carr said, when you are working out the salvation, you are working out the salvation you already have. Salvation is an ongoing process. It is a continuing process for the believer. 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. We are all being saved, and God is working in us and through us to bring us to the purpose God wants us to achieve. And what is that purpose God wants us to achieve? Again, I'm so glad you asked. God wants us to achieve Christ-likeness. We are to act Christ-like. That means we are to know who Jesus is, and we are to go out into the world representing him. We take action by sharing the gospel everywhere we go. We are his ambassadors. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20 says, now then, we are ambassadors for Christ as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Christ-like. He wants us to be conformed to the image of his son. Romans 8:29, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that we might be the firstborn among many brethren. 2 Corinthians 3:18, the NLT says, so all of us who have had that veil removed can see and reflect the glory of the Lord. And the Lord, who is the Spirit, makes us more and more like him as we are changed into his glorious image. This is God at work in us, and he will work out what he has worked in you. Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. And Ephesians 2:10, for we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. That's the NIV. We follow Christ's example, his humility. And God, through the power of his Holy Spirit, will enable us to do just that. Less of us, more of him. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 7 through 9 in the NLT says, now you have every spiritual gift you need as you eagerly wait for the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. He will keep you strong to the end so that you will be free from all blame on the day when our Lord Jesus Christ returns. God will do this, for he is faithful to do what he says, and he has invited you into partnership with his son, Jesus Christ our Lord. In his teaching on Philippians, Pastor Steve Carr said, we must work out the salvation God has given us and that he is working in us at the same time. Jesus humbled himself to the point of death. So you, me, we also need to die. We need to die to self. Our job is to be obedient. God's job is everything else. He gets all the glory. In verse 14, it says to do all things without complaining or disputing. I believe the Old Testament referred that to as murmuring and grumbling. And Pastor Steve Carr said that trusting the Lord is the solution for complaining. And as Pastor George always says to us, we need to have the attitude of
gratitude.
Very good, ladies. In verse 15, we are called to shine as lights in this dark world in which we live. We are called to be light bearers. Matthew 5:16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Ephesians 5:8, for you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. We know the ultimate light is truth. Jesus is the light, John 8:12. Jesus is the truth, the way and the life, John 14:6. Our light will shine by how we live, by being of one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, serving one another in humility with the love of Jesus Christ for one another in our hearts. Verse 16 says to hold fast the word of life. Hold fast means to hold forth, to give attention, to observe, to apply. 1 Timothy 4:16, take heed to yourselves and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you. Verse 17 and 18, Paul is saying, be glad, rejoice. Don't be sad for me if I end up dying. Both words, glad and rejoice, are in the present tense, meaning to be continually glad, be continually rejoicing. Remember that Paul stated earlier in his letter to the Philippians that he was torn between two desires. I long to go to be with Christ, which would be far better for me, but for your sakes it is better that I continue to live. That's Philippians 1, 23, 24. That's the NLT version. So if Paul loses his life, he will be in the presence of the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5:8 says, we are confident, yes, well pleased rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Paul faced danger and the possibility of death everywhere he went, every time he opened his mouth. In last week's teaching, Diane said, but if you're living for Christ, death is not your enemy. Death is a reward, and whatever crown that you get. And as for Paul, who said in Philippians 1:21, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. If you haven't listened to her study, you need to go listen to that. You have both notes and her speaking. Therefore, Paul is saying to them, don't feel sorry for me. I rejoice in being poured out as a drink offering for your faith. And you also should be happy. He says, rejoice with me. If I die, I'm going to be with Jesus. Paul was used of God to spread the good news of God's love. Jesus, who was in the beginning before the world began, is the definition of God's love for us. Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, came. He came. He came to save the world. He came to die so that we may live. Psalm 35:9 says, and my soul shall be joyful in the Lord. It shall rejoice in his salvation. And Habakkuk 3:18 says, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. Joy. The book of Philippians is about the joy of the Lord. Do you get the joy? Me too. May the joy of the Lord be your strength. Amen.